As American Christians, we often get focused on behavior. In some ways, it's part of our national character to be pragmatic. We want to know what to do or how to change in order to live better. And while that goal can certainly result in pleasing God, we need to remember that the Scriptures, first and foremost, reveal God's plan for salvation. Welcome to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. The life of Moses is one that takes us down many paths. Today, we consider anger, murder, and living a Christ-centered life. Well, Phil, today you'll talk about murder as anger taken to its logical extreme. That's a sobering thought.
Well, Mark, that is a sobering thought. I suppose most of us don't think of ourselves as murderers, and yet we probably ought to, because anyone who's ever been angry, even over an injustice the way Moses was, and we'll hear that in today's passage, can be tempted to let that anger escalate and to become unrighteous. And at its root, and remember, this is what Jesus taught, anger is murder of the heart.
You know, it's tempting at times to study passages like the one we'll look at today and focus on the behavioral example to follow. What are we missing when we take that approach?
Well, of course, we do study the Bible for examples. You know, when Paul talked about the Exodus, he said, these things are written down as examples for us. But that's not the main thing, and that's not the first thing. And we need to hear that, I think, especially as American Christians, because we tend to be so pragmatic. We want a list of top 10 things that we can do or change as a result of a Bible passage. But the main thing we need to see, and the first thing, is how Jesus Christ is revealed there. Then once we've really seen that, then we can learn the practical things and keep them in their proper place as part of our obedience to Christ. Now, I could tell you how that's worked out in our message today, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to listen to the message.
All right. Thank you, Phil. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11.
Have you ever wanted to kill somebody? I'm asking it as a serious question, actually. Have you ever been so angry that the only thing that really seemed like it would soothe your roiling hatred was to take someone else in your hands and put him to death? Or have you ever witnessed an act of such brutal injustice that violence seemed like the only answer? Well, if you have, then perhaps you can understand what led Moses to commit murder. He was so incensed that he took his rage to the nth degree, beating the taskmaster to death, spilling his blood in the sand, and then burying him in a shallow grave. Now, Moses was never brought to trial, but if he had been, I think it might not have been very hard to defend him. From the standpoint of Egyptian law, Moses may well have been within his rights. As a prince of Egypt, he held the power of the sword, and it is doubtful whether a member of Pharaoh's court would have been condemned simply for killing a mere slave driver. The Jewish verdict on Moses would have been even more favorable. For as far as the Israelites were concerned, Moses was a patriot. And Moses could also have been defended on the basis of the ancient legal principle lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. It is the law recorded, among other places, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 23. You are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise. And in this case, it could easily be argued that the Egyptian got exactly what he deserved. The Hebrew language does not distinguish very precisely between the word for beating and the word for killing, because the verb nakah refers to both. And thus, the word used to describe what the Egyptian did to the Hebrew and what Moses did to the Egyptian are one and the same. Now, this suggests that the slave driver intended to beat this poor slave to death. And if so, it could be argued that Moses did what he had to do in order to save a life. It was simply a case of retaliation, an eye for an eye, you see, a tooth for a tooth. Or consider another possible line of defense. Perhaps what Moses committed was justifiable homicide, a divinely sanctioned act of judgment against God's enemies. Some commentators view it not as an act of rash zeal, but as an execution of divine justice against Egypt. And in fact, Stephen, the martyr, seemed to hint at this interpretation in the verses we read from Acts chapter 7. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And so you see, one way or another, an expert legal team could have come up with some winning strategy for Moses' defense. But my own opinion is that that does not change the fact that what he did was wrong. It was wrong because it was not necessary. Moses could have protected the slave without resorting to killing the slave driver. It was wrong because it was not Moses' place. He was still a private individual, not an officer of the state administering solemn justice. Rather than appointing himself as judge, jury, and executioner, he should have worked within the system. It was wrong because it was not God's will. God had not yet called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. It was wrong because it was not God's way. God had not commanded Moses to take up arms against the oppressor as if somehow he could liberate Israel one Egyptian at a time. Oh, later, God would smite the Egyptians himself. But that was his business, and the time had not yet come. And so what Moses did was wrong for many reasons. It was wrong because murder is always wrong, and Moses knew it was wrong. That is why I think he tried to make sure that he didn't get caught looking this way and that before committing his crime and then carefully disposing of the evidence afterwards. It was as if that law that he would later bring down from the mountain was already etched into his own conscience. You shall not murder. Now, there are a few situations where killing is not murder. One is self-defense against an armed enemy who has the intent to kill. Another is capital punishment when it is justly administered by the lawful authorities of a sovereign state. And still another example is the killing of military combatants in a just war. But those situations where it is permissible to kill are very narrowly defined, and we are never at liberty to take the law into our own hands. There is a bloody scene in the film version of The Hiding Place that illustrates the danger of answering violence with more violence. In the scene, two Dutch Christians, Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, have been taken to the Nazi concentration camp at Ravensbrück. There they have been imprisoned for harboring Jews in their home. One day, as Betsy is savagely attacked by one of the guards, Corrie imagines taking a pickaxe and hacking the Nazi to death. By this point in the film, there is hardly a member of the audience who would not be tempted to grab an axe handle and help. But that is not the way God wants his people to combat evil. It is not the way of the cross, nor is it the way of Christ, who said, "You have heard eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And as Betsy ten Boom says to her sister in the film, "No hate, Corrie, no hate." This teaching is hard enough for Christians who have the example of the willing, suffering, dying Christ to follow. How much harder it must have been for Moses. Anyone who has ever been angry over an injustice can sense how he felt and sympathize with what he did. Nevertheless, his crime stands as a warning against anger. For when Moses allowed his hatred to get the best of him, he was only one short step from grabbing a weapon and bludgeoning a man to death. The murder is simply anger taken to its logical extreme. Remember the teaching of Jesus. "I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And if we are followers of Christ, then we must live in gentleness and peace. Our own Westminster Larger Catechism puts it well when it forbids sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, provoking words, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of anyone. And what was so tragic about Moses' impetuous decision to take a life is that he was on the verge of greatness. The crime was committed one day after Moses had grown up. The little boy in the basket had become a man, and having been educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he was powerful in speech and action. And most importantly of all, he was not ignorant of his own Hebrew heritage. Thus, when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And to understand what God was doing in Moses' heart in those days, it helps to study Hebrews chapter 11. We've read it already this evening. It's in keeping with our biblical method, which requires us to interpret Exodus in the context of the rest of Scripture. And when we turn to Hebrews, we are surprised, I think, to discover an unqualified endorsement of Moses. The Scripture says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And without mentioning any embarrassing details, like the victim buried in the sand, just to name one, the writer to the Hebrews presents Moses as a hero of the faith. For the cause of Christ and in the sure hope of heaven, he turned his back on sin in order to suffer with the people of God. And it's tempting to wonder whether Hebrews has it right. It sounds like a rather romantic view of a man who committed a secret crime and then ran away to hide. But then whenever the New Testament offers what at first seems to be an odd interpretation, the thing to do is to go back and study the Old Testament more carefully. When we look closely at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, we discover several clues that, in fact, Moses loved God's people and that the words in Hebrews are not an exaggeration. You know, according to standard rabbinic interpretation, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 shows the prophet's voluntary participation in the sufferings of the people of God. The most obvious clue is the phrase, his own people, which is repeated for emphasis. When Moses visited the labor camps where the Hebrews lived and worked, he felt a sense of solidarity with them. He realized that these people were his blood relations, the people of his very own family. The verb used to describe his visit is significant. He went out. The same Hebrew verb is later used to describe the Exodus, and there seems to be a connection. It's a way of calling attention to the fact that before Israel could go out of Egypt, Moses needed to go out of Egypt. It was a life-changing trip. Because when Moses left Pharaoh's palace to go to his own people, he took his heart with him. Another indication that he was a Hebrew at heart is where the Scripture says that he watched them at their labor. And this verb for watching means more than simply to look or to see. It means to see with some heartfelt emotion. It's the kind of watching that demands intense personal involvement with what one sees. It's the verb used to describe Hagar in the book of Genesis when she's about to see her own son starve to death and she cannot bear to watch. It demands intense personal involvement. In a word, it requires compassion. When Moses watched the Hebrews, it was more than an eye-opening experience. It was a heart-changing experience. And when he saw the misery of his own people as they slaved away for Pharaoh, their burdens became his own burdens. And what is surprising about Moses' deep sympathy for those who suffered oppression is that he had been raised to show utter contempt for slaves. Indeed, one of the primary goals of Pharaoh's educational system was to reinforce the pride of those who were in power. After reviewing the ancient Egyptian curriculum, Goran Larson notes that among these documents, one category of educational materials is particularly conspicuous, namely, texts that express a deep contempt of manual labor. These texts emphasize the extremely low status of the working class in ancient Egyptian society. This is one of the examples that Larson cites, and I'm quoting, "The maker of pots is smeared with soil, like one whose relations have died. His hands, his feet are full of clay. He is like the one who lives in the bog. The carpenter who is in the shipyard carries the timber and stacks it. And if he gives today the output of yesterday, woe to his limbs. The shipwright stands behind him to tell him evil things. And his outworker who is in the fields, his is the toughest of all jobs. He spends the day loaded with his tools, tied to his toolbox. Another text, slaves are described as the living dead, or compared to donkeys. And all of their hard labor is contrasted, of course, with the pleasures of the ruling elite who live a life of ease. This is the way one ancient text explains it. You call for one, and 1,000 answer you. You stride freely on the road. You will not be like a hired ox. You are in front of others. You see, this is the historical background for the choice that Moses made to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Moses had everything the world had to offer. He had grown up as one of Pharaoh's grandsons, enjoying all of the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt. The day that he left Pharaoh's palace to visit the Hebrews, he had everything to lose and nothing to gain. But in that moment, when he was moved to compassion by the sufferings of God's people, he made his choice. And from then on, he would be a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. Now, obviously, Moses still had some lessons to learn, but it is already obvious that God had chosen the right man to lead his people, a man, in fact, who was something like Jesus Christ. Remember that our approach to Exodus is Christological. That is to say, we want to notice the many ways that Moses points us to Christ. And the passage we read from Hebrews confirms the validity of this approach by stating that Moses suffered disgrace for the sake of Christ. It's a very interesting way to put it. And here in Exodus 2, we see Moses identifying himself with God's people in their suffering, with the ultimate intention of bringing them to salvation. And of course, Jesus Christ has done the same thing for us, entering into our situation in order to save us. In an earlier passage in Hebrews, it states that God has accomplished our salvation through the sufferings of Christ. And then it goes on to make this remarkable claim that because we are united to Christ in his sufferings, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are siblings of the Savior, brothers and sisters of God the very Son. And Moses condescended to join his brothers, the Hebrews. But this is the supreme condescension, God joining himself to us in Christ so that we might become the members of his own family. Remember, too, that our approach to Exodus is not only Christological but also practical, so that we need to apply the lesson. God has called us to identify with his people, even when it causes us pain and persecution. You know, some people, if put in Moses' position, would have figured out a way to stay in Pharaoh's court. With my influence, they would rationalize, I could do more good for the Hebrews here than I could ever hope to accomplish out in the slave camps. But you see, Moses took a radically God-centered approach to career advancement. And as far as he was concerned, there could be no compromise with Pharaoh's evil regime. He was called to forsake sin with all of its pleasures, even if it meant suffering disgrace for Christ. And we too are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Our suffering is the inevitable result of being identified with Christ and associated with his people. And we should ask ourselves, where is our ultimate allegiance? Where is your ultimate allegiance? Where is your primary identification? If you call yourself a Christian, then you are attached to Christ and you are associated with his people. And you must forsake the world to follow Christ the way that Moses did. You see, the more we learn about Moses, the more we realize how tragic his mistake was. He had so many admirable qualities. He had come so far in his experience. He was a man who hated injustice, a man who was opposed to slavery, and who sympathized with those who suffered. He had a deep and abiding affection for God's people. And nevertheless, with one rash act, Moses threw away 40 years of training. His failure had nothing to do with his motivation. No? His heart was in the right place. He had a holy zeal to rescue God's people. The problem was his method. Moses was trying to save God's people, I think, by his own works, rather than letting God save them by his grace. Now, some commentators have sought to exonerate Moses by comparing Exodus chapter 2 with Isaiah 59 at the 16th verse. And here's how the argument goes. In Exodus, it is when Moses sees no one that he decides to take matters into his own hands. And the obvious implication is that he was checking to make sure that no one would stop him. But perhaps what the verse means is that there was no one else to help the Hebrew slave. Moses could see that no one else would come to the man's rescue, and so it was up to Moses to save him. And with that in mind, consider what is said in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 59, verse 16. He, that is God, saw that there was no one. You can see how the phrase is very similar to Exodus chapter 2. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And since there was no one to save, the argument goes, it was right for Moses to kill the Egyptian with his own bare hands. Now, rather than justifying Moses, I think this comparison actually serves to condemn him. It's one thing for God to work salvation when he sees that no one else can save, but it is far different for a sinful human being to presume to be the Savior. To put it in theological terms, when Moses decided to take matters into his own hands, he was attempting to achieve salvation by works and not by grace. And really, the proof that his way was not the right way is that God sent him into the wilderness for 40 years before he got another chance to deliver Israel. God wanted to make sure that his people would be saved for his glory. That's the theme of the book of Exodus, I think. And when salvation finally came, it would not be through the strength of any man, but through the power of God alone. Obviously, this principle holds true for salvation in Jesus Christ. Think of that man who thought he could achieve salvation through his own merits, the Apostle Paul, who said, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church." See, Paul was listing his religious credentials in order to prove that if anyone could be saved by works, it would be him. But Paul was not saved until he discovered that salvation comes by grace and not by works. And as soon as he made that discovery, he took all of his religious assets and wrote them off as spiritual liabilities. He said, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss, compared to the greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Now, Moses' spiritual resume was not quite as spectacular as the Apostle Paul's, not yet, at any rate. But you know, Moses could make many of the same claims. If anyone else thinks he can save himself with his own bare hands, he could have said, "I have more." Circumcised on the eighth day, as he surely was, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for zeal, slaughtering Egyptians. God showed Moses that it was all rubbish. Anything that prevents us from receiving the free gift of God's grace is rubbish. Salvation does not come by works, but by faith in Christ alone. We cannot be saved by our ethnic heritage or by our family connections or by receiving the sacrament or by anything else that we are or do. And that is why it is not enough simply to attach yourself to a church or to work for the cause of justice. Moses had done those things too, and yet they did not save him, nor did they save anyone else. For salvation to be all of God, it must be all of grace, so that God alone gets all the glory. Horatius Bonar explained it like this in one of his famous hymns: "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." Now, eventually, God brought Moses safely through, and all Israel with him, but not until after the prophet spent 40 years in the wilderness. And I think the surest proof that it was wrong for him to kill the Egyptian was his long exile in Midian. It began the day after the homicide, when Moses returned to the scene of the crime, as it were. The next day, Moses went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. Now, according to Stephen, Moses was trying to be a reconciler. This is what it says in the book of Acts. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt each other?" And to his dismay, Moses discovered that he was unable to make peace because his crime had been discovered. Perhaps there had been witnesses, or perhaps the man whom Moses rescued had told all his friends. In any case, the secret was out, and all the slaves were talking about it. Moses, the prince of Egypt, had committed murder. This meant that Moses faced two problems. One was that his life was in mortal danger. Even if he had had the authority to strike the slave driver, it was treason for him to side with the slaves. In effect, he was joining Israel's civil rights movement. And by doing so, he was cutting off all his ties to the Egyptian aristocracy. And when Pharaoh heard what Moses had done, he signed the death warrant and made Moses the most wanted man in Egypt. That was bad enough. It was bad enough to become a fugitive from Pharaoh. But Moses faced a second problem that was even more serious. The Israelites had rejected his leadership. Rather than showing him respect, they regarded him with utter contempt. Apparently, Moses had hoped to start some kind of uprising, and yet none of the slaves were willing to join him. Stephen commented on this in Acts chapter 7. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. In fact, they treated Moses with sheer insolence. As we have read, the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me, Moses? Well, you killed that man yesterday." As far as the Hebrews were concerned, Moses was meddling. He had no right to stick his nose into other people's business. "Who do you think you are?" the man was saying. "Who died and made you the prince of Egypt?" You know, it was a good question. Who had given Moses authority over Israel? The answer was no one. At least as far as the Bible indicates, it was still 40 years before God would call Moses from the burning bush. This was the first time that the Israelites questioned the authority of Moses, but it was by no means the last. We'll see that in the book of Exodus, the Israelites often grumbling about their leaders. But on this occasion, they were probably right. The man who threatened Moses accused him of murder, plain and simple. Rather than using the Hebrew word for striking, he used the word for killing. And thus, Moses couldn't even settle a simple dispute between two Israelites without being charged with homicide. How then could he lead the entire nation out of Egypt? He had destroyed his credibility as a leader. By killing the Egyptian, he had forfeited the moral authority to deliver God's people. It would be a long, long time before Moses would earn the respect of God's people. His first attempt to lead them out of Egypt ended in failure. But you know, God was still planning to save his people. And Moses was still part of the plan. Already he was learning that salvation does not come by works, and now he had to go out into the wilderness to learn how to live by faith. I wonder, do you ever feel like a failure? Understand that you do not have to be successful to be saved. Every child of God is a sinner saved by grace, as Moses was. And understand this, that God can still use you for his glory. He is the God of Moses, and he still has a plan for you, with a place for you to serve. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the life of Moses, and more than that, for your grace working in spite of the life of Moses. And we pray for that same grace to be evident in our lives. We pray that you would save us from our sins and bring us by your grace to a place of fruitful service in the name of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Every Last Word, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. Every Last Word continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider inviting a friend to join the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to Every Last Word.